We've been talking a little bit about the work of the church, and we've been considering in this, we've asked the question, who is responsible for making sure that the work of the church actually gets done? Now, last week I asserted that the whole congregation is indeed responsible for the business of the whole congregation. That it's not just the elders, it's not just the deacons, it's not just the leaders, it's not just the men, certainly, but every single member of the group. The young, the old, the married, the single, the men, and indeed even the women. That all of us who are a part of this local church are personally responsible for seeing to and carrying out the business of this local church. Now, last week I began to substantiate that assertion by looking at some Old Testament precedent for how the nation of Israel conducted business. And what we saw in example after example was that it was the whole congregation who was involved in carrying out the mission and the work of the nation of Israel. And I kind of ran out of time last week. There is one more aspect of the Old Testament precedent that I want to share with you this morning. And then I want to go and switch over to talking about the actual New Testament example that I believe substantiates the claim that the whole congregation is responsible for carrying out the work of the church. Because the reality is those of us who live under the New Covenant, we need to go there to the New Testament to find our source of authority for our practices, for our teachings, for what we do under King Jesus. So let me share with you one more aspect of the Old Testament precedent. And that's what I'm going to refer to as the congregational acclamation. Now, that's maybe sounds like a weird word or a weird designation. So what do I mean by that? What does the congregational acclamation mean? Well, the word acclamation, if you look it up in Merriam-Webster's dictionary, it simply means a loud, eager expression of approval, praise, or assent. Also, he defines it as an overwhelming affirmative vote by cheers, shouts, or applause rather than by casting a ballot. And so for our purposes, the way I'm going to use this term, congregational acclamation, I'm going to be using it to designate the verbal expression of agreement, assent, or approval of something that is put before the congregation. Now, what's interesting to me is that in the Hebrew language, the Hebrews actually had a word that means we agree, we assent, we're giving our approval. And what's interesting is that the Greeks would later borrow this Hebrew word and use that in their common vernacular as well. And that word is the word amen. You know, a lot of times we put an amen at the end of a prayer, and sometimes I'm afraid we think of that as like, you know, the send button on your email or on your text message, you know. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, I sent it. But really, what we're saying with the amen, at least when someone is leading a public prayer anyway, it really shouldn't be said as a statement, amen. It should be posed as an interrogative, a question, amen? Because it's really trying to elicit a response from everybody else who's participating in that group prayer. And essentially, what the leader is saying after he's said the whole prayer is he's asking, do you agree? Do you assent? Do you approve of what we've just prayed together? And if you do, you give the amen in response. And so what's interesting is we see this in the Old Testament, the way that the nation of Israel employed the congregational acclamation. And again, in almost all of the examples, what we see is that the entire congregation, that is the men, the leaders, the priests, the women, even the children, participated in this verbal assent to what was being put before the congregation. A great example of this is found in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verses 15 through 23. There, as the nation of Israel is getting ready to go into the promised land, Moses is reminding them of all of the commands that God has given. And he tells him, when you go into the land, half of you are to stand on Mount Gerizim and half of you are to stand on Mount Ebal. And the ones on Ebal are to pronounce these curses, that if you don't follow the commands, this is the corresponding curse that comes along with you. And those who stand on the other mountain were to say the blessings that would come. But notice, for example, just one illustration in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and in verse 15. Here was the curse that was to be uttered. Cursed is the man who makes an idol or a molten image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. So he's saying, anybody who practices idolatry, who makes their own little graven image, even if it's in secret, that person is going to be cursed by God, because that's an abomination to the Lord. And notice what comes right after that. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. In other words, the curse is read, and the whole congregation responds, Amen. We agree. We approve. We are going to go along with that statement. And that happens 12 or 11 more times in this text. Every time a curse is read, the congregation is asked, do you agree? And they're supposed to say, all together, Amen. And what's interesting to me, if you go over to Joshua chapter 8, when they actually carry out this command, they're in the promised land. We read in verse 35 that there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them. So that assembly, when all the people say, Amen, that is talking about the men, the women, the children, even the strangers, the non-Jews who had come in and joined themselves to the nation. They were to utter this congregational acclamation. We see the same thing happening in post-exilic Judah in the days of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah, he was the governor of the land, and there was a problem where some of the wealthier Jews were actually buying their poorer brethren and making them slaves. And they were kind of like loan sharks, essentially, charging vast interest on loans that they had given them. And so the only way they could pay their debt was to sell themselves as slaves. And when this comes to Nehemiah's attention, I mean, he is distraught about this. This is not how you treat your brethren. And so he makes the people promise that they're going to forgive the debt and release their brethren from bondage. And what's interesting is in Nehemiah chapter 5, and in verse 13, after he's made them promise, he calls down a curse upon any who would violate this covenant. He says, I also shook out the front of my garment and said, thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And notice, all the assembly said, Amen. And they praised the Lord. They all agreed. And while we're here in Nehemiah, go over to Nehemiah chapter 8. And notice on this occasion, Ezra the priest is reading the law to the entire assembly of the nation of Israel. They've gathered at the temple and he's reading the law. And notice in verse 2, it says, then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding. So this assembly is the entire nation. All of the people, all of the families. And he reads from the book of the law, and notice in verse 6 that when Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, all the people answered, Amen, Amen. Because they were verbally, audibly giving their approval, their assent, voicing their agreement with what was being uttered, what was put before the congregation. And so that congregational acclamation, the way we see it employed in the Old Testament, clearly indicates, again, that the entire nation was involved and engaged in the work and the mission of the nation of Israel. Now, I lay out the Old Testament precedent because when we begin to look at the New Testament pattern, what we see is a parallel in the New Testament time period to almost every aspect of the Old Testament precedent that we've looked at thus far. So, for example, just as the whole nation of Israel, the entire congregation, was charged with the responsibility of keeping the camp pure and exercising or carrying out capital punishment against any violators of the law, we see that the whole church is charged with the responsibility of keeping the church pure and exercising discipline within the local congregation. There's two key passages, Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, and 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're not going to take the time to read all of those sections, but what I want to observe with you is that this is a huge responsibility that's given to the local congregation to maintain the purity of the local church and to carry out discipline against anybody who's a part of that church that would violate the will of God. And indeed, this was a collective action, something that is to be done together as a group. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, Paul tells them that in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Paul says, when you are gathered together as a church, that's when you're to take this action. Now, why would they need to take this action when they're gathered together as a church if it's not an action that's being taken by the whole church? It's interesting, later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, Paul says, for what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you, and this is a plural you, it's the southern y'all, do y'all not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Who's given that responsibility? Y'all are. The whole congregation are to be removing the wickedness from amongst yourself. And what's more, in this action, the church is actually acting as an agent of the Lord. That is, they're not exercising authority that they possess in and of themselves. They are the arm of the Lord to exercise his judgment against the unruly brother. And so, for example, right there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, notice he said, when you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, that is, by his authority and with the power of our Lord Jesus, you take this action. It's interesting to me, if you go over to Matthew chapter 18, and I probably have made this observation with you guys in the past, but notice what he says in verse 18. After he's told him, you know, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more with you. If he doesn't listen to them, take it before the church. If he doesn't listen to the church, exercise this discipline. Treat him as a tax collector and a Gentile. And then he says in verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven. That's the emphasis of the original Greek grammar there. He's saying, when you make these kinds of decisions and declarations and take this kind of action, if you are doing it in my name, by my authority, in keeping with my will, all you're doing is acknowledging something that I've already decided in heaven. You're bringing your action and your behavior into harmony with what God in heaven has already ruled about this matter. And so when the church acts in exercising discipline, something they do as a whole, understand that they're acting as the arm of God. They're exercising his authority. And that indeed is a huge responsibility. Very similar to the responsibility given to the nation of Israel to maintain the purity of the camp and remove the wicked man from among themselves. There are other things about the New Testament pattern that we find some parallels for. Notice with me in the book of Acts, it's clear that the church is charged with carrying out the work of the church or the business of the church. In Acts chapter 6, we have an instance, we refer to it as the choosing of the seven. There was a problem in the early church in Jerusalem where some of the widows, the Hellenistic widows, were being overlooked in the daily distribution. Well, that wasn't fair. That wasn't right. And so that was a problem. And what's interesting to me is that some of those who are with the Hellenistic Jews, those widows who are being overlooked, they bring this issue before the apostles here. And here in the early church, the apostles are functioning as the elders or the leaders of the local congregation. So we read in verse 1, now at this time while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. And so that issue is brought to the 12 Because we read in verse 2 that the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples. Let me pause right there and make this observation. It's interesting to me that the leaders, the apostles, who are supposed to be directing traffic, so to speak, in the church and trying to say, this is what we need to be doing, there was this issue, this problem, that was under their radar. They didn't realize that it was even an issue until it was brought to their attention. And that illustrates to me the fact that sometimes, a lot of times, issues, problems, things that need to be addressed and dealt with, those who are in positions of leadership, oftentimes, it's not on their radar. They don't realize it. And it's absolutely appropriate to bring those cares and concerns to the attention of the leaders. Isn't that what we saw the daughters of Zelophehad do in the book of Numbers last week in the Old Testament? That was an issue that Moses had overlooked, and so they brought their concern to him in the midst of the assembly. Now, we don't know here in what context or in what setting this issue was brought to the attention of the apostles. However, it is interesting that the apostles don't just say, well, here's the solution, and we're going to do this, and there it is. No, when the problem is presented to them, what do? The 12 summoned the congregation of disciples. They gather the church together. And they say, brethren, this problem's been brought to our attention. It's an issue. But it's not good for us to neglect the word of God in order to wait on tables. And so here's what we want you to do, brethren. All of you, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the spirit of wisdom, who we may put in charge of this task. But we're going to devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And notice verse 5. The statement found approval with the whole congregation. How could it find approval with the whole congregation if the whole congregation wasn't there a part of that discussion? Well, I would suggest to you it couldn't. And what's interesting to me is that the apostles don't solve the problem and do all of the legwork themselves. They say, you know what? Here's what you guys need to do about this. Pick 7 men from among yourselves. Bring it to us. We'll put them in charge of this. The whole congregation likes that idea. And so what do? They begin looking out amongst themselves and they choose 7 men, beginning with Philip. And they brought them before the apostles. And after praying and laying their hands on them, they went about that work. And so here you see an example of a problem is brought to the leadership of the church. And the leadership says, guys, you can handle this. Here's some direction in how to go about doing that. But you take care of it. And what does the group do? They take care of it. They do the work themselves. We see another example of this in the sending out of evangelists in the church in Antioch of Syria in Acts chapter 13. Here we read about in that church there was a lot of prophets and teachers, verse 1. Among them was Barnabas and Simeon, who's called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. We know him better as Paul. But they're there working and preaching and teaching at the church in Antioch in Syria. And while they're ministering to the Lord, verse 2, and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I've called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. I grant it that this setting aside of Paul and Barnabas to go out and do this evangelistic work was initiated by the Holy Spirit here. The Holy Spirit said, hey, you guys take from among yourselves Paul and Barnabas and send them out to do this work. But it was the congregation who actually sent Paul and Barnabas out to do the work. That's the whole idea of laying their hands on them here after praying and fasting. They lay their hands on us as saying, go with God. We're with you in this. We're behind you in this effort. We're sending you out. And what's really interesting to me in the 14th chapter, when they returned from their trip in verse 26, is from there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. Why did they go back to Antioch? Because it was from Antioch that they were sent out. And what did they do when they got there? When they arrived, they gathered the church together and began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he'd opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. They get back and they say, guys, let's get together. You sent us out on that work. We're here to tell you how it went. Why? Because those folks had a vested interest in what the Apostle Paul and Barnabas were doing. They had sent them out to evangelize. They were invested in that work. And so they want to know, how did it go? and they share that message with them. We see another example of this in Acts chapter 15, the question regarding circumcision. There were apparently some Jewish Christians who were teaching that in order for Gentiles to truly be saved, not only did they have to be baptized in the name of Jesus, but they also had to receive circumcision, a sign of the Mosaic covenant. And there's a lot of debate and discussion about this, and it's reported that this teaching was coming from Jerusalem. And so they go to Jerusalem to the root of the matter to find out what are they actually teaching here. And notice, it's interesting to me, in verse 4. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by who? By the church and the apostles and the elders. You notice that connecting conjunctions there, and? It means that the whole church is not synonymous with the apostles. It's not synonymous with the elders. Those are in addition to. So in other words, they met with more than the apostles and the elders when they came to Jerusalem. They met with the whole church. And indeed, as they begin to present what God has done for them, some of the sect of the Pharisees stood up saying it's necessary to circumcise the Gentiles and direct them to observe the law of Moses. And in verse 6 we read, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. But I would suggest to you that they didn't come together behind closed doors. They didn't go into a boardroom and hash it out amongst themselves and then come out and deliver to the congregation the edict. In fact, I know that more than the apostles and elders were involved in this discussion, because we read in verse 7, after there had been much debate. Well, in order to have much debate, you have to have people on both sides of the issue, don't you? And everybody who's recorded for us, all the apostles, are on one side of the issue here. Which means there were some other people in that meeting of the apostles and elders who were holding the opposing view. And what's more, when you get down to verse 12, it says, all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Who are all these people who are listening to what's going on? I would suggest to you it's the whole congregation. Because this meeting took place in the presence of the entire church. Yes, it was led by the apostles and the elders, but notice the conclusion in verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men and send this letter to Antioch saying, this is what we've decided. How could it seem good to the whole church if the whole church wasn't there and present and a part of the discussion, a part of what was happening? I believe here, it seems very clear to me that this is an example of the congregational meeting that's happening in the New Testament. In the fact that it involved more than just the leaders of the church. But at the very least, the whole church was present when the matter was being discussed together. And so therefore, they had heard the discussion. They had heard the debate. They had witnessed themselves the dialogue and the back and forth. And so when the conclusion was reached, they knew how they got to that conclusion. And they were on board with that. They were behind the leaders who were leading them in a godly direction. But the leading was done in the presence of the entire congregation. Another way to illustrate this same point is by looking at how the whole church is charged with carrying out the business of the church in the epistles. That is, the letters. What's interesting to me about the epistles, and in your New Testament, that's from the book of Romans on through the book of Revelation. Those are the epistles. The epistles are addressed, most of them, to local churches. And what's more, the apostles who wrote those letters intended for the whole church to hear the letter. So notice with me, for example, in Colossians chapter 4 and in verse 16. Paul says, when this letter is read among you, have it also read to the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that's coming from the Laodiceans. Paul says, I'm writing letters. I want you to read them in the church, in the assembly. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and in verse 27, Paul says, I adjure you by the Lord, have this letter read to who? To all the brethren. And I would suggest to you that that clearly included more than just the elders and the deacons. In Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 1, Paul addresses this letter to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. So this letter isn't written just to the elders, just to the deacons, just to the leaders, just to the men. It's written to all the saints. Paul expected all of the saints, the whole congregation, to be present when these letters were read. And that would include, by the way, all of the women. For example, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24, Paul addresses wives directly. He says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord." Now, that may not seem like much to us in 21st century America. In fact, we may look at that and look at that as kind of a misogynistic, sexist kind of statement. Wives are to be subject to their husbands. Oh, Paul's putting women down. But I want you to understand something from the first century context. In the first century, public letters did not even address women directly, period. If this letter had been written by a secular author in the first century, this is what he would have said. He would have said, "Husbands, men, tell your wives to submit to you." But that's not what Paul does. That was common practice of the day. You don't address women, period. You tell their men to tell them what to do. Paul says, no. Ladies, speaking to you directly, this is what God says to you. So in a generic way, Paul speaks to women generally. But he also speaks to them specifically. Back there in Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 2 we read, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. And I know that these are women," because verse 3 says, "Indeed, true companion, I ask you to help these women who have shared with me in the ministry." Can you imagine that, being at the church in Philippi and Paul's letter is being read? And we're reading along all this great stuff about joy and looking for the resurrection and our hope in Christ. And then all of a sudden, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony." Imagine some people turning and looking at those ladies. They probably shrink in their seats a little bit. But here in an epistle, Paul directly addresses two specific women. And he says, "Gals, get along." So that illustrates then that everybody in the congregation, the men, the women, the old, the young, the married, the single, it doesn't matter. If you were a part of the church in Philippi or Colossae or Thessalonica, you were expected to be present when the epistle from the apostle was read to the church. And what's really interesting to me about the epistles is when you think about them, the issues that are dealt with in the epistles are the same issues that deal with the business or the work of the church. Another way of thinking about it is by asking yourself the question, what is discussed in any of the epistles that doesn't get discussed in a business meeting of the church? Not very much. In fact, if you take the epistle of 1 Corinthians, for example, Paul talks in the first three chapters about the need for unity where? In the church. In chapter 5, he talks about church discipline. In chapter 8 through 10, he talks about the exercising of rights and liberties and how we need to be careful not to trample on the conscience of our brethren. In chapter 11, he talks about honoring the God-given gender roles. Where? In the church. The second half of chapter 11 is, how do you observe the Lord's Supper? Something that you do as a church, right? Later on in chapter 12, he talks about how do you exercise your gifts, your talents, your abilities, or for them, the miraculous spiritual gifts that they had. How do you exercise those in the church setting, in the congregational setting? Chapter 14 is all about when you assemble, do things in an orderly fashion. And even chapter 16 touches on church finance, where he says, concerning the collection for the saints. There's not a lot that's discussed in the epistles that wouldn't be something that's discussed in a business meeting of the church. And if the epistle was intended to be read to the entire congregation, I would infer from that that the entire congregation is responsible for carrying out the business of the church. And lastly, let me make this observation about the implication of the congregational acclamation in the New Testament epistles. We're not going to take time to read all these, but about half of the epistles end with the word amen. Just look at one example with me, Romans chapter 16. After Paul has delivered this lengthy letter talking to them about all sorts of stuff, he says in verse 25, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for a long time past, but now is manifest by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God, and has been made known to all nations, leading to obedience of faith to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ be glory forever. Amen." And the people would say, amen. That's what he's doing here. He's calling upon the congregation, the whole church. Do you guys agree with what I just presented before you? And if you do, you say, amen. So we can try an experiment here. In everything that I've presented before you, amen. The whole congregation being involved together in what we're doing as a congregation. All of this, guys, implies that all the members, the whole church, the entire congregation is actively involved in and responsible for carrying out the business or the work of the church. Now, we still haven't defined exactly what all falls under the purview of the business or work of the church, but that wasn't my point here. We're going to do that eventually. But I want us, as we do that, to recognize that the work of the church must include aspects in which everyone can be actively involved and participate to some degree or another. That's, as one brother of ours has said, we each need to feel like we have some skin in the game. We each need to feel like we are a part of something. There should be no spectators amongst us here. We should all be finding ways to actively engage in the work of the church, because after all, we are all responsible for making sure that the work of the church gets done. And guys, that's the kind of culture that I would like for us as a church family to cultivate amongst ourselves. I don't want any of our ladies to feel like, well, the men run the church, and they make all the decisions, and they do all the stuff, and there's really nothing for me to do here. I don't want our young girls, my daughter, to grow up thinking that, well, there's really nothing I can do in the church except maybe teach a little kid's class. That's not true. All of us who are a part of this congregation are responsible for the work of the church. And all of us have a job, a role, a function to play. And I'm afraid, historically speaking, that we have emphasized the distinction in gender roles to such a degree that we've caused many of our women to feel unneeded and unimportant and uninvolved in the church. And brethren, that ought not to be the case. So let's do what we can to follow the true biblical pattern. I'm not asking us to set the word of God aside and bring in inventions of man and try to do different things like that. I'm saying let's look back at the pattern and actually follow the pattern that's been given to us so that we can work together as a church. I want everybody to feel like they are an important part, that they are an actively engaged piece of the puzzle, and that it's only when all of us come together and work together that we see the complete picture of this local church here in Canton, Illinois.